think we were the last pasuk of Perek Dalet. The other problem is that sometimes people miss a class or two, and then they, because Kohelet builds one on top of the other, they lose that. Anyway, it's a shame we'll get them back soon. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Yud Zayin is where we are up to. We're going to. Shmur aglecha kasher telech al bet elokim v'karov lishmoa mitet haksilim zevach or zavach ki enam yodim la'asot ra. Guard your feet as you go into the house of God. Karov lishmoa mitet haksilim zevach, which literally means better or closer to or better to listen than to bring sacrifices of fools who don't even know that they do evil. Al tivahel al picha. Do not be hasty with your mouth. Vilibcha al yemaher lotzi davar lifnei elokim. And do not let your heart be hasty to speak out words before God. Ki elokim bashamayim v'ata la'aretz. Because God is in the heavens and you are on earth. Al kein yudvarecha me'atim. Therefore let your words be few. Ki baha chalom berov inyan v'kol ksil berov dvarim. Because the dream comes from too much matter, and the sound of the fool from too much talking. Kasher tidor neder lelokim, when you take an oath to God, al ta'acher lishalmo, do not tarry in fulfilling your oath. Ki en chefetz baksilim, because God has no desire in the fools. Et asher tidor Shalem. That which you vow, pay up. Tov shelo tidor. Mishe tidor velo tishalem. Better not to take an oath than to take an oath and not fulfill it or not pay up. Al titen et picha lachti et psarecha. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. And don't say before the messenger or before the angel that it was a mistake. Lama yiktzof elokim al kolecha v'chibel et ma'aseh yadecha. Why should God be angry at your voice and harm your deeds? Ki berov chalomot v'havalim u'dvarim harbe. With the great abundance of dreams and vanities and much words, kiyat elokim yirah, fear God. Im oshek rash vegezel mishpat vatzedek tireh b'mdina. If you see oppression and poverty and thievery and judgment and righteousness, you see in the country, al titma lachefetz, do not be dismayed at the thing. Ki gavoa me'al gavoa shomer ugvohim alehem. Because the higher one over the higher ones guards, and the higher ones upon them. That's about a literal translation as I can give it. What the heck it means, we shall see. It's an interesting phrase. Ki gavoa me'al gavoa shomer. V'yitron eretz b'kol hi melech l'saden e'evad. The advantage over all, the king works the field. Ohev kesef lo yisba kesef. He who loves money will never be satiated from money. That's probably the truest statement ever made. Umi ohev behamon lo tfua. The one who loves abundance will never have his share of wheat. Gam zehava. Birovot hatova rabu ochlea. When there's much good, there are many mouths that want to consume it. What advantage does its owner have except that which he can see? Mitukashna ta'oved. The slumber of the laborer is sweet. Whether he eats a lot or eats a little. V'hasova le'ashir enenu maniach lo lishom. But the slumber of the wealthy is never quiet, is never because satisfaction never lets the wealthy one sleep comfortably. Pasuk Yud Bet begins, Yesh ra'a chola ra'iti tachat ha-shemesh. There is a terrible, sickly evil under the sun. That's already a very different, very harsh phrase and a very different style to what we've seen just in these few psukim, which are far more optimistic and far more altruistic and spiritual. So, in reading this description of what is clearly the personality of, I think unequivocally, who have we just read? Of all our four personalities in Qohelet, who have we just encountered? Excuse me? There are four, right? The Amal, the Nehaneh, the Arei, and the Chacham. So, of the four, who have we just encountered? The Chacham? Unlikely. Chacham talks about one thing only. Chochmah. Right? Chacham talks about one thing only. Chochmah. What is the theme of this parak? Fear of God. The temple, sacrifices, Yirat Elokim, reverence for God, be careful what you say before God. I don't think the Amal cared about what he said before God, and the Nehaneh certainly wasn't careful about what he said before God. The Chacham we haven't really seen much. I think it's pretty clear that what we're dealing with here is the Yirei Elokim. We will prove that momentarily. But Yesh Ra'a Chola Ra'iti Tachat HaShemesh, the sickly evil under the sun, that does not sound like the voice of the Yirei Elokim. Sounds like a voice we've encountered before, but for now we'll leave the identity undefined. But we will stop here at verse 11. So we are going to take this from Perek Daled Pasuk Yud Zayin, Perek He Pasuk Yud Aleph. Indications that we have a new voice, different voice. From the voices we've seen in the past, we've had the Amal, and we've had the Nehaneh. Indications that we are dealing with a voice that is different from those two. Excuse me? Where? You mean back in Pasuk Yud Bet? Yeah, Pasuk Yud Bet shifts person again, but I'm looking at the whole parak now. Go back to, from parak Dalad Yud Zayin through Hey Yud Aleph, this whole piece that we've just read. What essentially is the indicators that this is a voice different from what we've had before, coming after? You're along the right track, but let's just fine tune.
He's concerned about himself. There's no I.
Excuse me? So first of all, thematically, we've introduced the phrase Yirat Elokim. Thematically, we've certainly talks a great deal about God, about Hashem. He talks a great deal. Shem Hashem is an interesting issue in Qohelet. Shem Hashem doesn't really play a factor in Qohelet. It's all Shem Elokim. If we have time, we'll discuss that a little bit as well. It's much more generic in that sense. But nonetheless, he certainly talks about Yirat Elokim a great deal. Elokim b'shamayim et ha'la'aretz, God is in the heavens, you are on the earth, therefore your words should be few. Watch yourself when you speak before God. Do not speak. Do not sin. He talks about chait. Talks about vanity. Or they all talk about vanity. The last piece about the materialism, the negation of materialism, that's true, which is also a spiritual theme, although it doesn't necessarily prove the speaker per se, because the Amal also speaks about materialism. Right? But there's we've up until now we've been working off a pattern. We've jumped one step ahead of ourselves in this process. First, let's deal with the form of speech. What this chapter has introduced to us for the first time is a very different form of speech. The Nehenet spoke in what type of speech? The Nehenet spoke in? Well, let's start with the Amal. The Amal spoke in first person. The Amal spoke in first person. Everything I built and I created and I did and I achieved and I amassed. Amal speaks in first person. The world revolves around him. The Nehenet speaks in third person. Because the Nehenet is looking from the side. He's a bystander. He's a guest. And he's not in control. What business, what vantage, what achievement are you going to, is the one who toils going to have? Right? Standing on the side and watching and commenting or benefiting from. The Amal spoke in first person because he's responsible for the world. He takes responsibility on his shoulders. Everything is what he's accomplished in the world. This speech for the first time introduces second person. The Yireh is speaking to you. Shmor raglecha kasher telecha beit elokim. Watch yourself. Guard your feet. Be careful. You be careful. You, the reader. You, whoever he's talking to.
Does it imply I who's commanding or saying?
The implied I is not my issue. The form of speech here is second person. In anything written in second person, there's somebody speaking to the reader, correct? There's always an implied I in any second person text. But the subject here, the text is written as instructive. It almost reads like advice, counsel. Heed my words. I'm telling you what to do. Does that sound like the Yireh Elokim? Right. I'm giving you Musa. It reads very much like Sefer Mishlei. Mishlei is written in exactly that format. Shma b'ni musar avicha v'al titosh tarati mecha. Listen, my son, I'm giving you instructions. That's what Mishlei was. It was instructions from father to son, if you will, a parent to child. It was written as a series of truisms about life, but in the form of b'ni, my son. Yizahera, sot sfarim abeim. It's instructive. The Yireh Elokim is the first individual personality in Kohelet who introduces to us that kind of conversation. It's not my experiences, nor is it my frustrations. It's not my observations about the world. This parak is all about Musa. It's about what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Neither the Nehenet nor the Amal ever spoke about what we should or shouldn't do, because in a sense that's irrelevant. It's not a moral question that they're struggling with per se, whether what's right or wrong. They're dealing with a challenge to the world. The Amal is trying to take upon himself the shoulders of the world and deal with it and do something with it. The Nehenet is trying to enjoy the world. But neither one speaks Musar to the other, or to you. The Yireh Elokim is a whole different personality. How that interrelates with the personality of the Yireh, we'll see. But it's certainly consistent with the notion of somebody for whom wisdom is not the accumulation of personal experience, but rather wisdom is right, founded upon the principle of Yirat Elokim. It's a concept we will come back to in the second half of the Sefer in more detail, but what makes Sefer Mishlei unique is not necessarily the fact that it's a book of philosophy or a book of wisdom or insight or experience. What makes Mishlei unique amongst the books contemporary or other books of philosophy is that the foundation of the wisdom in Sefer Mishlei is associated with a fear of God. Reshit Chochma Yirat Elokim. The beginning of wisdom starts with the premise of Yirat Elokim, and from that everything builds. It's that premise that Kohelet has introduced here. That the foundation of all wisdom comes from Yirat Elokim, and therefore it's on that basis that he has the right to instruct, to comment, to give musa, to give advice. At least from that, from his perspective. All right. Once we've established both from content and from form that in fact the speaker in this parak is the Yirat Elokim, the third of our personalities we have so far seen. We've seen the Amal, we've seen the Neneh, we've seen the Yirat. We will for now ignore the Chacham. The Chacham doesn't enter into the picture until the second half of the Sefer. We can begin to take the parak apart line by line and try to understand what it is that he's saying. I want to do a dafka out of sequence for a moment. I want to start from the end of the parak and work our way backwards. Because it's difficult to see the forest of the trees in this particular parak. It's easier if we understand the basic thesis of the Yirat Elokim. We'll put the basic thesis on the table, and that'll help us weave the rest of the parak together. What key words in this parak stand out for us, indicate to us there's something here that should be sound familiar or sound critically important in the context of Sefer Kohelet? A couple of words here, a couple of phrases that should immediately say, oh, wait a minute, that's familiar to me, I've heard that before. Where have we seen making a vow in Kohelet before? No, in Kohelet. Familiar in Kohelet. Familiar in the internal dynamic of Sefer Kohelet. Let me read it through again. A couple of phrases here that, as we read them, said, oh, wait a minute, that's familiar. We've seen that before. We've heard the word ksil used, correct? General pejorative terms if it's somebody you don't agree with. What are the words, what are the phrases here are, oh, we've seen that before. It's also a very generic term for Kohelet, that's true. This true is futility, gamzehevel. Gamzehevel is certainly a phrase that occurs. I'm looking for something more substantive in terms of the themes that we've dealt with. Elokim b'shamayim, where have we had that before? Okay, Elokim b'shamayim?
Yes.
None of our personalities to date have spoken about God at all.
This idea that even the king is indebted to the soil.
We've had reference to the king. That's true. We've had reference to the Melech.
Everybody goes.
Well, that hasn't happened. We haven't seen that yet. Except for a sort of a broad overview of the book that he talks about at the end of the Sefer.
And then
one second, yes.
Money.
Oh.
Oshek, Rash, Gezel, Mishpat, Tzedek, Tir'eh Bamdina. Al Titma Al Chefetz.
אם עושק רש וגזל משפט וצדק תראה במדינה, אל תטמע על החפץ. If you see oppression, poverty, thievery, either thievery and משפט וצדק, or גזל משפט, the stealing of justice, which is the perversion of justice and righteousness, you see in the land, do not dismay over the matter. Key? Because we have a solution to this problem. What that solution is, we'll see in a moment. Why is this familiar to us? What phrases here have we seen? What themes here have we seen? We've dealt with the issue, we have seen the issue or the theme of Mishpat V'Tzedek. What else? Have we seen the theme of Oshek? Where do we see the theme of Oshek? Oshek, oppression? Minei dimata ashukim ve'en lahem menachem, the previous perek. There was a winter break in the middle and a couple of weeks off, and hard to remind ourselves, but it was just the previous perek, which may have been 3 weeks ago, but it was the previous perek. Dimata ashukim was the theme of the Amal, the tear of the oppressed, for whom there are nobody to come and take and comfort. It's up to me to, and it's up to him, says the Amal, to find a way to comfort the oppressors, or the oppressed, and deal with the tyranny of the oppressor. Says the Amalekim, im oshek, if you see the oppression, verash, and poverty, gezel, mishpat, tzedek, if you see all of this bamdina, then Al titma al ha chefet. Do not be dismayed over the matter. That's also a phrase that is critical to Sefer Kohelet, because let's start from the Nehenet. L'chol zman ve'et l'chol chefet tachat hashamayim. The whole subject of mishpat and justice and God's role in justice began with the statement of everything has a time and place. Every matter has an appointed time. There is a control to this universe. It is in the hands of God. Everything under the heavens, under the shamayim, is in the hands of God. And then immediately, the Neneh turned around, the same Neneh, and declared, Koma mishpat, Shama Harasha, Makoma Tzadik, Shama Harasha. What was the phrase? Perek Gimel? Et Tzadik V'et Harasha Yishpot Elokim. Right? Et Tzadik V'et Harasha. Et lechol chayfetz ve'al kol ma'aseh sham. So in contrast to the Nehenehu, who introduces to us the notion that mishpat exists, and mishpat exists sham there, the Amal had responded by saying that is untenable, that is unconscionable. After all, what about all of the... If I leave justice and judgment to God, then what about... What was the Amal's response? Ine dimata ashukim ve'en lahem menachem. What about all of the oppressed? When you're going to tell the oppressed, that's not to worry, don't worry about the problem, God will deal with it. Right? When? Bisundetzvanzik? 1,000 years from now? 5,000 years from now? The Amal's response to this Nehenehu was to complain bitterly about the Dimat HaAshukim and to solve the problem of the Dimat HaAshukim through the collective of the Melech or the Malchut. Right? That was the solution of the Amal. The solution of the Amal is let
the collective solve the problem of the tear of the oppressed by gathering the forces and the strengths and the strengths of every individual together, empower the representative leader of the people, the king, v'chuta mishulash lo b'meira yinatek, and then ultimately you end up with a malchus, and then we can judge whether the malchus is equipped to successfully address the issue of the oppressed. That review is clear. Everybody with me? Comes along the Yirei Elokim and says, Oshek, Rash, poverty, Gezel Mishpat Vatzedek, Tireh Bamdina. Let's address all these themes in one fell swoop. Al Titma Lechefetz. Do not be dismayed over the thing. Why? Because it's a simple solution.
What's the simple solution?
That would be too simple a solution.
Right. What does he say the solution is? Oshek Vash Vegezel Mishpat Vetzedek Tireh Bamdina Al Titma Al HaChayfet. This is the critical pasuk. Pasuk Zayin.
Ki
Gavoa Me'al Gavoa Shomer Ugvohim Aleh.
Ki Gavoa Me'al Gavoa Shomer Ugvohim Aleh.
I may. I'm going to erase this for a minute.
The solution to the question of Mishpat.
In Kohelet. I'm trying to find which one of these works. Right, the solution to the problem of Mishpat in Kohelet, defined by each of our principal personalities. Let's start with the Nehaneh. Who is responsible for the Nehaneh, for Mishpat?
God.
He starts with the declaration L'chol zman ve'et l'chol chefet tachat ha-shamayim, and he ends with the declaration Ki et l'chol chefet ve'al kol ma'aseh sham. Contradistinction to tachat ha-shamayim, mishpat sham. Solve the problem. The solution of the Yirei Elokim is not articulated explicitly in the book, but based on the entire analysis of Perek Dalet, we came away with the conclusion that essentially the Yirei Elokim would argue that the place of Mishpat is where?
Higher authority.
Yirei, not to the, sorry. Sorry. Let me do this again. When we studied Perek Dalet and did the Amal, we said that his solution to the question of Mishpat is not explicitly in the text, but we could imply it. Namely, right, that the solution rests on our shoulders. Okay, so we said, Ki et l'chol chefetz, the equivalent of et l'chol chefetz would be Kan. In other words, to the Nehaneh, the responsibility rests on the shoulders of the Nehaneh, responsibility rests on the shoulders of God. To the Amal, responsibility rests on the shoulders of? Specifically? And into this dialogue comes along the Yirei Elokim and suggests Ki Al titma al hachefetz, do not be dismayed over the matter. Ki gavoa mi'al gavoa shomer.
It raises the question, what or whom does the gavoa mi'al gavoa refer to? That's the key phrase in this parak. What is this elusive phrase? Ki gavoa me'al gavoa shomer ugvohim aleihem. What are our options? Bezdin. God of gods. Gavoa me'al gavoa elokeha elokim. Elokeha Elokim. Right, we talk about that phrase often in Chumash. Ki Hodla Hashem Kitov Ki Leilam Chasdo, Hodu LaAdonei HaAdonim Ki Leilam Chasdo, Hodu LaElokeha Elokim Ki Leilam Chasdo. Although I'm quite convinced it should be Elokeha Elohim Ki Leilam Chasdo, but that's a separate discussion. Right, so that's certainly a possibility that Kavo Mi'al Gavoa is simply a reference to God. But if that is the case, he's not significantly different than the Amal. Sorry, than the Nehenet, from which we started. So that is somewhat problematic, possible, but let's try something else.
The other possibility is God and man with a hierarchy.
Oh. The other possibility is that Gavoa me'al Gavoa sounds like I have two levels. I have a Gavoa, and I have Gavoa Me'al Gavoa. If the Amal was prepared to place responsibility for Mishpat on the shoulders of the Melech, the Yireh Elokim seems to want to place responsibility for Mishpat on the shoulders of the Melech Malchei HaMelechim. But in the context of not absolving responsibility of the Melech per se, but to look at the Malchus as Gavoa Me'al Gavoa. Which introduces to us a fascinating insight in Tanakh as a whole as to how the Nevi'im perceived the role of the Melech, the Malchus, and the relationship between the Malchus and God. I'll give you an example. Two psukim, I actually have the Sukkim on a source page, which I will give you in a moment. But before I give you that source page, I have to do something first, or I will kind of like giving away the punchline before I give you the question. So I'll leave the source pages for a second. If you turn to Melachim Aleph, Perek Vav, chapter 6. Chapter 6, Book of Kings, chapter 6. Very beginning of the parak. Vayhi b'shmonim shana ve'arba mi'ot shana letzet b'nei Yisrael mi'eretz Mitzrayim, in the 480th year from the Exodus in Egypt. Vashana revi'it b'chodesh ziv, in the fourth year in the month of Ziv, to Chodesh Hasheni Limloch Shlomo Yisrael, in the second month, in the fourth year of the king's reign over Israel, Vayiven Abayit LaHashem. Solomon built the temple. Vayabayit Asher Bana Melech Shlomo, this house that Solomon built, what were the dimensions of this temple? Shishim Ama Orko. Everybody with me? Ve'abayit asher bana melech Shlomo la'Hashem. Shishim Ama Orko. Ve'esrim Rochbo. This house was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, u'shloshim Ama Komato. And 20 cubits high. Sorry, 30 cubits high. Somewhere between 45 and 60 feet high. So I have... Can I erase this for a minute? One down.
I have a structure. What are the dimensions again? I am not a drawer.
60
long, 20 wide, I'm not interested in wide, 30 high. And that's my okay. 60 long, 30 high. I'm more interested in height than anything else. That's the structure, the physical structure of the Beit HaMikdash. Where is this Beit HaMikdash sitting? Harabai. Give or take, there's your mountain. Right, the Mikdash is on the top of the mountain. I told you, I can't draw. I draw very schematic. I still draw stick people, so you'll bear with me. It's very schematic drawing. But essentially, you have a mountaintop. On the top of the mountain, you have a structure. Na'aleh al Har Hashem. Today, we go down to the Kotel. In the time of the Beit HaMikdash, you went up to the Beit HaMikdash because the Beit HaMikdash was the highest point in the city. Required halachically to be the highest point in the city. No structure could be higher than the Beit HaMikdash. It was a mountaintop, literally. And where is Ir David? Right? Looks a little bit like a whale, but anyway, it's a separate book of Yonah, but we're not talking about Yonah right now. Right? That is Ir David. Here's the Beit HaMikdash. You can understand that when you're looking up at the Beit HaMikdash, it's pretty high. Correct? But now, before we move forward, take a look. Turn the one perek forward, perek Zion. When Shlomo built the Beit HaMikdash, it took him how long to build it? Anybody know? Excuse me? It took 7 years to build the temple and another 13 years to build the palace. The palace, the king's palace, the palace of the Malchus. Both structures built together with one complex wall around them. The inauguration ceremony over the Beit HaMikdash takes place when both structures are completed. The entire construction effort is a 20-year project. Perek Zion is a description of Beit Shlomo, Beit Beito Bana Shlomo. Where did Shlomo build his temple? His palace. Shlomo built his palace also on the same mountain, same place, just a little bit further down the mountain. Today, give or take, approximately in correlation to each other, the parallel to where you have the Dome of the Rock on the one end of Har Bayit and Al-Aqsa on the other end of Har Bayit. In those days, it was a sloping mountain. It wasn't a flat mountain. It was essentially a slope. They don't build it up into a flat surface until much, much later. Ved Beito Bana Shlomo 13 Shana, takes Shlomo 13 years to build his palace. Vayechalet Beito, and he builds the entire structure. Vayiven et Beit Yar HaLevanon, the palace is called Beit Yar HaLevanon because it was built out of the wood of the cedars of Lebanon. Meya Ama Orko, it's 100 cubits long. Vachamishim Ama Rochbo, 50 cubits wide. Ushloshim ama komato. Same height. It's essentially the same height. Can't be much higher because it would put it higher than the Beit HaMikdash, which it can't be. Right. So it's essentially 30 cubits high. It's a little bit longer. 30 cubits high. And 100 cubits long, whatever it is. The length and the dimensions are not my issue right now. Correct? Essentially, what you have there schematically drawn out on your picture on the source page, and you have a copy of it. What's interesting about this picture? Schematic on the computer is a little more palatable. What's interesting about this picture? Well, number one, the palace is bigger than the Mikdash if you look at it from a
a structural point of view, but that's also a practical issue.
Right.
Besides a thousand wives, a palace is a busy place. What goes on at the Beit HaMikdash? Right. A couple of korbanot, which are in the courtyard. In the structure in the Beit HaMikdash itself, you have, what do you have? You have an aron, you have a shulchan, you have a mizbech, and you have a kodesh hakodashim. There's not a lot going on inside the structure of the Beit HaMikdash. It's not particularly a problem. But what's interesting about this structure?
You're missing perspective.
I'm missing perspective,
you're not
correct.
Sure whether the one building is blocking the other, if that's what you're getting to. Maybe they're offset the other dimension.
Well, we know that this is down the mountain, about halfway.
It could be down the mountain and further north or south. No, not north, south, it would be east or west.
That's correct. We happen to know from archaeological perspective, from other evidences, that it was built as one structure. In other words, the Beit HaMikdash is at the top of the hill, the palace is down further below, and Ir David is in the bottom. But they're all built linearly, all built in one line.
That I didn't know.
Yes. All built in one line, one structure around them. I'm going to erase this for a moment. Look at the same picture from above. And what do you have? Ir David. But you have three structures, one on top of the other. You have Ir David, where the people are. You have the palace of the king a little bit further up the mountain, followed by the Beit HaMikdash above it. Now the Beit HaMikdash and the palace are the same height, but the palace is halfway down the mountain and the Mikdash is at the top of the mountain, which means that you have a very powerful visual impact that conveys the message from the perspective of Ir David. That what?
There's something over the king.
That there's something over the king. That what hovers over the people, or that rules over the people, or manages over the people, or protects the people, or looks after the people, however you want to look at the role of the melech is gavoa. The melech is above them.
And God's above
them. But God is above them. Gavoa me'al gavoa. Now I'll show you two very interesting psukim. Take a look at the two psukim that I put right underneath that little schematic picture that you have on your source page. Ushlomo yashav al kisei David aviv vatikon malchuto meod. Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly, or set greatly. Same pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. Vayeshev Shlomo al kisei Hashem lemelech tachat David aviv vayatzlach vayishmu elav ko Yisrael. Same pasuk. David, Solomon sat on the throne of God. Malchut Yisrael is referred to by the Nevi'im interchangeably between the phrase kisei David, Malchut Yisrael, or kisei Hashem and Malchut Hashem. The king sits on the throne of God. Vayeshev HaMelech, Vayeshev Shlomo al Kisei Hashem. Which is different from the concept of the divine right of kings. Right? Yes, I know. Somewhat different, because the concept of the divine right of kings is that the king is empowered by God and therefore is unquestioned in his authority, because he speaks on behalf of God. The concept in halachic terms is that the king is bound by the rules of God and the rules of the Torah. That he sits by divine authority and therefore is restricted to the laws, the limitations of his power as defined by the Torah.
But physically they can always see it, if that's the
correct,
way it is.
Correct. But it was a very powerful physical impact. When you walked into the palace of the king, and you walked into the palace, for example, for the purpose of mishpat. Remember that one of the roles of the king is mishpat. One of the roles, we talked about that when we talked about the amal. One of the roles of the king is to be the judge, is to adjudicate. Shlomo HaMelech is sitting on the throne of judgment. They come to him because he speaks and be wisdom. Look out the window. Towering over the palace of Shlomo HaMelech is the Beit HaMikdash. And the charge, the mandate, that he judge in accordance with the laws of the Torah. And is bound by the laws of the Torah. Right? The message in the Torah is that the Melech is not an absolute power. He's authorized to sit on the throne, but he's also limited in his powers by the very Torah, the very divine authorization that gives him the right to reign. And there's a partnership there. In Qohelet, I don't think the issue is the limitation of the king's power as much as I think the message is a different one. Namely, that the king, let's put it into terms of Qohelet, to the Amal, who is ultimately responsible for this world, who is ultimately responsible for law and order, justice, and solve, and addressing the issues of the world. Man built into societies of kingdoms and ultimately the king. To the Neheneh, who is responsible? God. To the Yirei Elokim, who is responsible? It's a partnership. The Yirei Elokim is introduced to the equation, a solution to both an address both to the Amal and to the Neheneh. That ultimately responsibility in this world is a partnership between man and God. Gavoa me'al gavoa, shomer u'gvohim alehem. Over the people, who is responsible, who is watching over them? Gvohim, in the plural. Which is why I actually don't think gavoa me'al gavoa is simply a reference to Elokei Elokim, because gvohim alehem would not make any sense. It's a plural. But if you understand one gavoa referring to the king and the other gavoa referring to the king of kings, then the combination u'gvohim alehem means that together they will address the issues. The king will do his part and God will do his part. Neither absolving God nor absolving man of his share in the responsibility ultimately for im oshek rash v'gezel tireh b'mdina al titma l'cheifetz ki gavoh mi'al gavoh shomeh u'gvohim alehem. This is a partnership between the king and the king of kings.
So the Gvohim is God and the king?
God and the king, correct. Whatever Gvoh Me'al Gvoh refers to, those two elements, Gvohim, are the two that are empowered, Alehem, over the people to protect them, to guard them, to address the issue of Im Oshek Rash V'Gezel today.
What do they do with the corrupt king?
Excuse me?
It's an unusual structure for partnerships. Partnerships usually like this.
Correct, except that when you talk about partnership with God, it's always like this.
I understand, but it's an unusual partnership.
Because it's not an equal partner.
What do you do with the corrupt king who says, I don't care? And then you're left.
What do you do with corrupt men?
And then you're left with the MO, because what's the punishment for the king then?
That's ultimately, that's true in any context. All you can do is set out responsibility. A person chooses to live by that responsibility or not live by that responsibility, that's his choice. But you can't absolve, what the Yirei Elokim is essentially saying, look, let's deal with the response. Who's responsible here? Is it God? Not completely. Is it man? Okay. Man made this mess. God's going to clean it up. Man can't absolve himself of responsibility for the mess he made. On the other hand, man is not capable of addressing all of the issues and need not think he has to address all the issues. Ultimately, the partnership is both the source of responsibility and of comfort. Because we are not obligated to completely solve the problem ourselves without any sort of reference to God's role in the partnership. That's the message. That's the starting point of the message. And we have a long way to go in terms of understanding the rest of the parak, but certainly that's the fundamental message of Torah. That's the message of any perspective of Yirat Elokim in Jewish life, that man has a responsibility and God has his responsibility, and ultimately it's a partnership. From the very moment of creation, Hashibra Elokim La'asot, the world is a partnership between man and God. From the theological foundation of Bris Milah to Shabbos, every component of Jewish life speaks to that, to the symbol of that partnership between man and God. And certainly in terms of cleaning up the mess we've created, that's also a partnership.
But in that partnership, God's always got the bottom line. Because that's what
God always has the bottom line.
Well, I understand, but I guess what my point is it does seem like it's still going back to God is going to be ultimately responsible. Because if man isn't,
man
will judge the king.
But the difference is that the man that to the Amal, sorry, to the Neheneh, God is so responsible that man is absolved of all responsibility. That's the fundamental difference. In the world view of the Neheneh, if I want to throw it back onto the shoulders of God, so God made this mess, God will solve this mess, and I can sit back and do what I want. The Amal came correctly, so the Amal said that that's abhorrent. But the other extreme is to take full responsibility for the world and completely write God out of the script. Is something that the Arielikim is not prepared to do either. The solution, a religious solution, a solution that is in consonance with the worldview that is expressed in the Torah in umpteen different places, is essentially to look at the world as a partnership between man and God. In the vocabulary of Kohelet, we're dealing with the issue of Mishpat, dealing with the issue of evil and judgment, and who is responsible to judge the world and to resolve the issue of corruption. That is the vocabulary of Kohelet, but you can extrapolate from that into all kinds of arenas. And in that vocabulary, it's gavoh me'al gavoh, gavohim alehem. It's a partnership. Partnership between man and God. Yes?
That passage where it's said, it's pretty unclear when translated. It says that
I'm not working off the translation. I'm working off the Hebrew. That's the.
For there is one higher than high who watches, and there are high ones above them.
Right. That's where I take issue with the translation. I translate it completely differently.
Right.
Because I have difficulty.
Doesn't make sense.
I have great difficulty with the notion that Gavoa me'al Gavoa u'gvohim alehem. Who's the Alehem going on? Your translation is working off the assumption that Gavoa Me'al Gavoa is not referring to any kind of deity, but simply a hierarchy of society. Right. And Ukvohim Alehem, there are higher ones over them. The hierarchy just keeps getting higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. Mm-hmm. But you never bring God into the picture.
Right?
That's the assumption of that translation. Doesn't make any sense, especially given the fact that we're talking about the Yirei Elokim. Which is why I prefer this translation. That Gavoa Me'al Gavoa Shomer. Remember the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is Oshek, Rash, Gezel, Mishpat, Vatzedek. Gavoa Me'al Gavoa Shomer, Ugvohim. Alehem. But the Alehem is going back to the same subject of the sentence from the beginning of the phrase. In which case, the Gavoim is referring to the combination of Gavoim and Al-Gavoim. Except for my abhorrent handwriting, it should be clear. Yes?
I'm still not sure I'm understanding. So the Nene said that God will take care of it in the future sometime.
Correct.
And the Amal says that's not good enough because people are suffering.
Right.
But what's wrong with the Amal solution? So the Amal had something that was wrong with the Nene's solution. But
right.
What's wrong? What problem is there with the Amal solution?
Well, the Amal wrote the problem with his solution right into the text. It didn't work. His solution was the Melech.
Right. And why
okay.
Did that work?
Which one of them solved the problems of the world?
God working in partnership with man has a self-help.
Well, but wait a second. The difference is that, which we haven't gotten to yet, but the difference is that the solution of the Yirei Elokim is I don't have to solve the problems of the world. We haven't gotten to that issue. Right. But to the solution of the Yirei Elokim, I don't have to solve the problems. I have to address them. The Amal has to solve them. The Nehenah has to solve them.
So
the Yirei Elokim doesn't have to solve anything.
Why doesn't the Amal solve them?
Okay, here's two options. Ultimately, it's the Melech. No, Shlomo Melech.
Yeah.
Success or failure? Failure. Yerevan ben Nevat. Success or failure?
Yeah.
He rests his case. That was the end of the Perek Dalet. When he talked about the Melech, the Ksil, the Zaken, the Yeled, he talked about all the personalities, and he said, so this didn't work either. It was a great solution. But its failure is in the laboratory. Its failure is in the field test. It works great in theory, but in the field test, it didn't work. Your Avam, his son. I mean, sorry, the address to Shlomo's failures was supposed to be the Yeled Misken V'Chacham, is this whippersnapper of a kid, this Yeravam ben Nevat. And look where he got. But that was the end of Perek Dalet. So its failure was in the practical. I'm going to work off this assumption that Gavoah Me'al Gavoah Shomer Gvoim Aleihem is a reference to some kind of hierarchical partnership between man and God. That will become the theme from which the Yirei Elokim builds his basic philosophical worldview, which is not significantly different from the general philosophical worldview of Jewish life.
Between man and God or the king and God?
The concept of the king ultimately is Kohelet's way of addressing the mechanism by which man deals with this. Right? It's the extreme expression of the responsibility of man. But I don't think that it's the issue is per se the melech. Why I say that I think is more from the context of the rest of the parak, where he starts talking about the advice that he gives to the average person. He's not necessarily talking to the melech there. Okay?
If Solomon fails, how can God ever expect man to rise up and reach the melech?
The failure of Solomon raises a challenge. So we have to find a different solution. If the solution rests solely in the hands of the melech, Solomon failed. But that's not necessarily the goal here. Yeah, the Yirei Elokim in Perek Dalet. Right? In Perek Hei, the Yirei Elokim, not in Perek Dalet. Right? When Shlomo Melech, what was Shlomo's failure? Where was Shlomo's failure?
Too many wives.
Too many wives, right? Didn't listen to the Torah.
Right.
No?
So it wasn't working part of it. Even though it had this whole structure that looked right.
The structure is a theory. It has to be implemented. It's a powerful symbol. It's a powerful symbol, but ultimately all symbols are just that. They're symbols until you deal with the meaning of them. The meaning is that there's a partnership. We do our share and God will do his share, but we have to follow the rules. Anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to Perek Hei. Now let's go back to the beginning. From here, I want to start from the beginning of the parak. Once we've established that this is ultimately where he's going, Gavoah Me'al Gavoah Shomer Gvoim Aleihem, that's his goal. Now we come back and begin to read the parak piece by piece. Parak Dalet, Pasuk Yud Zayin. Shmor raglecha kasher telecha bet elokim v'karov lishmoa mitet haksilim zavach ki einam yodim la'asotra. Guard your feet as you enter into the house of God. Karov lishmoa mitet haksilim zavach. Which means it's better to It's a key phrase here. Better to listen. Karov lishmoa. Better to listen than mitei taksilim zavach. Than to bring sacrifices of fools. Ki einam yodim lasotra. The fools who don't know to do evil, or don't know that they do evil, or how to do evil, however you want to translate the phrase. What essentially is he referring to? We'll come back to Shmor Aglecha a little bit later. But what is he referring to in this phrase? Karov lishmor mitei taksilim zavach.
People aren't listening to something to God?
He's presenting a challenge, contrast between quite. This is a phrase that appears in a number of different places in Tanakh. It's a theme. It's a theme that the Nevi'im harped on often. Namely, that one has to put sacrifices into some kind of perspective. Take a look, for example, in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Tetvav. The story of Shaul's failure to in the address to in the Battle of Amalek. He had a failure on a number of fronts in the story of Amalek. Please God, one day we'll study Sefer Shmuel. We'll get to a detailed study of the parasha of Amalek. But on the face of it, his failure rests in two arenas. Number one, sparing of the king Agag, and number two, right, the animals that were spared by the people. So take a look in Pasuk. Chaf, verse 20, chapter 15. Vayomer Shaul el Shmuel, asher shamati b'kol Hashem. Shaul says, I listened to God. Ve'elech b'derech asher shlachani Hashem. I did exactly what God sent me to do. I brought Agag as captive, and Amalek I destroyed. And the people took of the spoils of the war. For what purpose? What are you complaining to me for, says Shaul? You don't like the animals. They're for God. What's schlecht? A couple of korbanot? Not a terrible thing. Vayomer Shmuel, listen carefully to the phrase, because it's exactly the same phrase that Shlomo articulates in Kohelet. Hachefetz laHashem be'olot uzvachim kishmoa b'kol Hashem. Does God desire sacrifices and offerings as much as He desires obedience? If God had a choice between obedience or the sacrifice, I'll even put it into more concrete terms. If God had a choice between not sinning or sinning and bringing an offering of atonement, better off not sinning in the first place. God doesn't want the korbanot. Doesn't need the korbanot. Hine shmoa mizevach tov. Lakshiv mechelev elim. A famous phrase. Break it down.
Hinei shmoa mizevach tov.
Lakshiv
mechelev elim.
There's a few phrases in this verse that are missing, but we'll break it down. Hinei shmoa mizevach tov. Which means? Listening is better than sacrifices. Right? Shmoa mizevach tov. Lehakshiv, to hearken, to listen, to obey, is better than chelev elim, than the fat of rams. Understand the phrase? God doesn't need sacrifices. He needs, he wants, desires, doesn't need anything. Desires, obedience. That's precisely what Kohelet has said. Karov lishmoa mitei taksilim zavach. Better off always to obey than to bring sacrifices of fools. It's a theme that appears in many places in Tanakh, in Yirmiyahu. It was essentially a fundamental theme that ran through the whole paradox of the temple. The temple created a paradox for the people. On the one hand, it created a mechanism by which we could absolve ourselves of sin. We could atone for sin, which is a beautiful thing. On the other hand, that same mechanism created an excuse for sinning. Because the perception that I can get away with bringing a korban and I can get away with anything. The truth is, we have the same problem today with Yom Kippur. We have the exact same problem today with Yom Kippur. How many people go through the year, you know, worried about Yom Kippur, in truth, and how many of us really think about it through the year? But the Gemara, the Mishnah in Yuma says that if a person says, Echtavel Shuv, I'll do the sin, big deal. I always have Yom Kippur to atone for. Then the halacha is Yom Kippur doesn't bring atonement. But the perception is very real, right? We clap al chayt at the end of Yom Kippur, right? Go back to doing it again. It always puzzles me that we print the al chayt in the machzor. It's an amazing phenomenon. We print the al chayt in the machzor, which means that we know exactly what we're going to do wrong this year. We've got it all laid out for us. We know the plan. We can guarantee by next Yom Kippur we're going to have to do it all over again. Because it's printed in the mouth. It's the same challenge. What is the role of the Beit HaMikdash, if not the korbanot that bring atonement? On the other hand, the very korbanot that bring atonement created a permissive atmosphere that allowed the people to go and feel that they could do what they want, and there would be no consequences because they could always bring sacrifices. This is essentially the core of the opening chapter of Sefer Yeshayahu. It's the core of Sefer Yirmiyahu. When it came to the corruption of the Beit HaMikdash, this was the fundamental issue, this perception that they could literally get away with murder and think that they could just bring sacrifices. And God says, I don't want the sacrifices.
Whose job is it to teach the people that this is not so?
The Nevi'im, the Nekohanim, everybody involved in teaching the people across the board. Yes? Stuart, you had a
question? Well, you have to have a mechanism to deal with sin. You have to have a process or you're lost, right?
Correct.
The problem is that same mechanism can be corrupted.
Correct. Correct. And it's a built-in danger. It's a built-in danger. That's exactly the opening parak of Yeshayahu is a classic example where he talks about a den of iniquity. He calls the Beit HaMikdash a den of iniquity. Because he looked at it, Marat Paritzim, he calls it. Because he looked at the Beit HaMikdash and he saw that people were doing all kinds of horrible things, adultery and murder and stealing and all kinds of horrible crimes, and then saying, okay, not a problem, I bring a korban and it's done. What they don't understand is that the korbanot are fundamentally secondary to the issue here. Fundamentally, God would prefer obedience than all the sacrifices in the world. And that's what Kohelet is articulating. Karov lishmoa mite taksilim zavach. How this fits into the broader context of what the Yirei Elokim is saying, that we eventually still have to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Right now we're just weaving various pieces independent of each other. You know, it's interesting, when you talk about the Beit HaMikdash, Shlomo was particularly sensitive to the role of the Beit HaMikdash. For the simple reason that he built it. So he saw from the very beginning the potential strengths that it has. At the same time, I think he saw from the outset as well its potential pitfalls. It's Shlomo HaMelech who inaugurates the Beit HaMikdash with 1,000 sacrifices. That's really, you know, talk about. Anyway, a lot of sacrifices. What was that?
Overkill.
That's a better pun than I was thinking. That's okay. I'll buy that one. But at the same time, Shlomo HaMelech, and we will read this parak together. I've mentioned it before. We'll read it in probably next week. It's Shlomo HaMelech who, in his inauguration of the Beit HaMikdash, offers a prayer, a lengthy description, his if you will, his inauguration speech, just parak chet, chapter 8 of Malachi. It's a lengthy parak. It's a powerful parak. It defines the role of the temple. It's his inauguration speech. And nowhere in the parak does the word sacrifice appear. The entire parak deals with prayer. And the prayers of the people, and the prayers facing this house, and the prayers directed at this house, and God listening to the prayers. Lishmoa el harina ve'el atfilah. God who hears and hearkens to the prayers and the supplications of the people. It's all about tefillah. It's one of the most powerful prakim about the role of tefillah in the context of tefillah. So on the one hand, he's the one bringing the thousand sacrifices. On the other hand, he's keenly aware of the fact that the sacrifices are only one component of the Beit HaMikdash, and secondary, if anything, the primary purpose of the Beit HaMikdash is to be a house of prayer. It was, and you can say the same thing about the Mishkan.
But it's not all on his fault. You know, the system is already
I'm not blaming Shlomo for it. On the contrary, I'm saying that Shlomo is keenly aware of the problem, because with the Mikdash, it becomes even more intense. The difference between the Mishkan and the Mikdash is that the Mikdash is fundamentally linked to the Malchus. The Mikdash is permanent like the Malchus. The Mikdash is in the capital like the Malchus. The Mikdash is built in the same complex as the Malchus. That's the only a Melech can build a Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash, different from the Mishkan, the Mishkan housed the Shekhinah. The Beit HaMikdash was in its core a palace. All of the structured utensils were the utensils of a palace. The gold and the wood and the ornament and the ornate structure was that of a palace. It was perceived to be a palace. And on top of it, you built the palace of the king, and you placed the palace of God on top of the palace of the king. Shlomo was keenly aware of the migration from the world of the Mishkan into the majestic world of the Mikdash, and what that would mean for the people. But as far as the issue of the relationship between prayer and sacrifices, that issue is an old issue. It starts in the Chumash and moves forward. But I'll show it to you actually structurally. What have I schematically drawn? Right? Either Temple Mount or, in the case of the Mishkan, the structure of the Mishkan. Okay? What is this? Kodesh HaKadosh. Here? Kodesh. There's the Shulchan, the Menorah, the Mizbeach. You've all seen pictures. And this is the big Mizbeach, right? Mizbeach and Chosha. Where are all the Korbanot? Where are all the Korbanot? There. There are no Korbanot inside the structure of the Beit HaMikdash. The only thing that ever happened inside the structure of the Beit HaMikdash was there was a ceremony of sprinkling of blood from the Korbanot on the Mizbeach, a certain Korbanot, but that was it, and it never got past here. The Korbanot are here, with one exception. I'll talk about that exception in a second. The Korbanot are here. So what's here? The Ara. So explain to me the structure. When you build a palace, what's the most important room in the palace? The throne room. In other words, you place the most important part of the structure buried deep inside the structure. That which is outside in the outer steps of the building is far less significant than that which takes place in the inner sanctum. Correct? The korbanot are all here in the chatzer. They're all outside in the mizbeach. What's inside here? What starts here? Well, tefillah ends here, actually. But focus is the place for tefillah. What starts here? Right, is the Shekhinah or Nevuah. If we go back to the story of the Mishkan, and this goes back to the Gan Eden theme, if we go back to the Pasuk of the Mishkan, Vayhi bevo Moshe l'Mishkan, Moshe would enter into the Mishkan, Vayishmat kol Hashem midaber elav miben shnei akuvim asher al aron ha'edut. He would hear the voice of God emanate from between the kuvim which was on the ark. This is the source from which emanates Nevuah. This is also, as Shlomo Melech states in Perek Chet of Malachim, the direction to which all of our tefillot are directed. In other words, this little structure creates a dialogue. The Rav speaks about this a lot. The tefillah and nevuah are essentially two halves of the same dialogue. In Nevuah, God speaks and we listen. And in Tefillah, we speak and God listens. But the Nevuah and the Tefillah are the opposite sides of the same dialogue. They both start and finish here. That's the focal point. It's all about God. It's all about Nevuah, which is Sav Hashem, which is Lishmoa, to hear, to listen to God's word, to listen to the Nevuah. Hinei shmoa mi zevach tov. Of course, listening obedience is better than the korbanot. The korbanot are secondary. The korbanot are outside. The korbanot are far less significant in the overall picture and schematic of what the Beit HaMikdash is about. Far more important is what emanates in the Kodesh HaKadosh. And yet that was the corruption of the Beit HaMikdash. The corruption was the change in priorities, the perception that everything happens out here, that everything is about korbanot. And the excuse to use the korbanot to avoid the need to listen to the obedience of God. That's essentially the starting point of Kohelet's description. Karov lishmoa mitet haksilim zevach. How this fits into the broad the issue that we spoke about before of Gavoa Mi'al Gavoa and the rest of this parak, Bezvat Hashem, we have our work cut out for us. Next week we'll move through the parak itself and we'll weave the pieces together. But I wanted us to see these two anchors first. The role of the Beit HaMikdash in terms of the centrality of obedience over the significance of the korbanot, and what symbol the korbanot has for Kohelet, we will address. And at the same time, where he's going to end up going, which is this partnership between man and God. You can already see a partnership between man and God can reflect itself in the korbanot process. So there's some connection there. But there's a much more Kohelet-based connection. Bezrat Hashem, next week we will put the pieces together. Okay?
Thank you.